We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the God.
Well, welcome again. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Amen. Amen. We have a risen Savior conquering the grave. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. We're going to be there for our short time this morning. Did I say 1 Corinthians 11? Okay, I mean 1 Corinthians 15. Nico was right. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help and understanding his word. Our great God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for conquering the grave and being our Savior, the Savior for sinners. And we are here today to celebrate and to remember and to have this truth of Easter emblazoned on our soul, God. Please captivate us with the message of Christ, crucified and risen and reigning in glory even now. You have your mediatorial kingdom overseeing your church and blessing us. We ask for grace to live lives that demonstrate your gospel. Lord, make this church and churches in this Denver area, make us first important people where the gospel is of primary importance above all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 20 years ago or so, dates are always fuzzy when you get to the past, but there was a movement called the New Atheism. Do you remember this movement? I see some heads nodding. Great. There were books written, conferences had, and debates between atheists and Christians and others. Led by Richard Dawkins and others, these new atheists, I don't know if we termed them that, but or they themselves did it, but I'm not quite sure there, but the title stuck. Anyways, these new atheists told us we needed to, quote, do away with faith and the world would be a better place. Belief in God, that old North Korean dictator in the sky, literally poisoned everything, they claimed. Religious fundamentalism stood in the way of scientific progress. And belief in an imaginary sky daddy, as they like to say, was a source of pointless polarization, end quote. Well, do you know what we did? We listened to him. We ran the experiment as a nation. America is, in 2025, more secular than the America of 20 years ago. I'm not saying this because I know a lot about American culture, per se, but this is what the experts are saying. Religious affiliation has declined. Fewer Americans associate with religious tradition, get this, than at any point in our modern history. It's today. How's it going for us? Is America happier? Less depressed? Less polarized? More confident in scientific authority? Think COVID? More reasonable? Hardly. Turns out that the gospel or the good news of the new atheist was found wanting. Now, I think by and large, in my opinion at least, we're at a point now where no one really believes that narrative anymore. And yet, it's also true that we live in a time of significant de-churching. Okay? People, here's the kind of mantra today, people are spiritual, but not religious. I learned that there's an acronym for this, SBNR, if you're curious. These folks aren't angry like the new atheists or the old atheists were in the 19th century. They're actually quite nice. They're spiritual but not religious, setting out into the spiritual landscape but without a map, without guidance, without direction. Maybe you're here today and this is perhaps your worldview, your thinking. We're glad you're here. So there's great opportunity, I believe. But there's also, it's quite dangerous. At the heart of this new spirituality is a deep impulse for small g gods. Some intermediate power that gives us purpose in life and gives us progress in whatever we're trying to accomplish. We see here our fascination with AI. We see the rediscovery of pagan mysticism today. And of course, we see our deep resolve for expressive individualism. What does all this have to do with Easter and the empty tomb, you're asking? Beloved, there's essentially two ways to live in this world, or two gospels, you could say. There is the one gospel that comes from within, and it says, climb Jacob's ladder to get to God and earn his favor. That gospel is sought through, let's say, the SBNRs, the spiritual but not religious. It's sought through the new atheists or other religions. It's human generated. Our dependence on upon us to seek God's favor and to find his mercy somehow. There is the other gospel, the other way to live, and it's the gospel of Easter, where in our effort to get to God, we have failed. Our own conscience testifies to that. And so what God has done in Christ is he's come down Jacob's ladder to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all by grace, in other words. It's not through our effort, whether it be new atheism or whatever it may be. He comes down to us in Jesus Christ, saves us in his doing, dying, and rising in him alone, and it's entirely by grace and frees us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Two ways to live, two gospels. And I want to suggest to you that Paul is absolutely captivated. The author of 1 Corinthians, he's absolutely captivated with the second gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls it, and this is our outline this morning, our primary message, and he calls it God's gracious message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is his primary message about his Son And that's also his gracious message for us. Let's take a couple of moments this morning to look at the gospel as God's primary message first in verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, "I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So the gospel is a message of salvation. It's not a message of moral improvement, is it? Of being better. The gospel is a message of salvation by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, out of all the truths in the Bible, all of them, there is one that is primary, one that takes pride of place, one that is emblazoned on Paul's heart, one truth that captures and captivates the apostle, and that is, in his words, the gospel. And what do you say the gospel is? Well, Paul gives three brief elements about this gospel. Let's look at the first here. The first element of the gospel is substitution. He says there in verse 3, "This is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." The first primary pride of place truth you could ever be captivated by, beloved, is Christ as your substitute upon Calvary. He uses the strongest Greek word for substitution, huper. Christ died, huper, for our sins. He's placing Christ right where you should be. I think to get a sense of this text, you need to put yourself in the shoes of a faithful Israelite who would have brought his sacrifice to the temple. Perhaps this is what Paul has in mind. And there you are when you arrive with your unblemished lamb to the temple. You place your hands on its head and confess your sins. It was an act of imputation. My sin going to the lamb. You then would take a knife. You would cut its throat. And you watch its body shake and quiver as it bleeds out and dies at your feet. And there you are, as you look down at this lifeless lamb, you're meant to say to yourself, "That could have been me." Or even better, "That should have been me." And so Paul says, when he says, beloved, Christ died for our sins, your sins, he is in effect taking his hands and placing them on your head. And he turns your face to the cross and points to Jesus. And he says to you, "That should have been you. That should have been you." Christ died for our sin. All of our efforts to try to scale Jacob's ladder to earn God's favor, Paul says, no, he came down for you. By grace and mercy alone. And there he was, suspended upon the tree for our sins. Isaiah has it right, does it not, beloved, as we've learned so far as we've walked through Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wound, with his death wound, we are healed. This is why it's the primary message of the gospel. Substitution. Christ in your place. Isn't it beautiful? It is. The second element of the gospel is resurrection, why we're all here today. Paul says that he was buried. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. To the naked eye, Jesus died and was buried like every other crucified criminal. That's what it looked like to the naked eye, right? Just another man, another criminal dying. But this time in God's wisdom, something was different. And this text captures that difference in just three words. He was raised. Jesus, beloved, did not cheat death. He conquered it. He conquered it. And here's how it went down if you're new to the Christian faith. Sometime in the early hours of that first Easter, there in a rich man's grave, what the irony, huh? I'll show you the rich man, you know. A heart begins to beat again. Warm blood begins to course through a cold body. Limbs, arms and legs and toes begin to move. Grave cloths, as we see in the gospel, grave cloths are folded and set aside as if Jesus just finished his work. He's all done. I mean, pack up the grave cloths and just set them aside for my friends to find later in the tomb. And God, a very God, man, a very man, conquers the grave. And this news is so sweet, so magnificent and lovely that we love to sing about it. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. All because this rich man, the richest of the rich, rose from the grave and conquered our enemy, death. And that's why we celebrate Easter, because death has died. And how do we know death has died? Jesus lives. And that's our hope. That's our triumph in this life. Christ dying as our substitute. And as our substitute, rising from the grave, he's all our hope in life and in death, his triumph over death and evil. I wonder if you've ever had the same experience I had a couple of weeks ago. Jamie and I were at a friend's funeral. A neighbor of ours who had died suddenly in a car accident. Jada was her name. She was 23 years old. We had the privilege of knowing Jada just a little bit. She watched our kids a few times over the years. We went to the funeral and, you know, at a death like that, it's just so tragic and so sudden. You're just taken aback by the reality of life and death, obviously. One of those funerals where you have like a softball in your throat the entire time, right? And hearing from Jada's mom and dad and her brother, it's so good to sit at something like that, if you can, and think to yourself, maybe perhaps even crack a smile if you can, at a funeral. Say to yourself, you know, death doesn't have the last word. It doesn't have the last word. And Jada knew that, by the way. She was a believer. Death dies in that empty tomb, and we live. For those that have faith in Christ, we live. Death doesn't have its last word, so you can sit there at something like that and just, there's a hope beyond the grave. Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. Is that your primary message of the gospel? Is that something that you know? Is it emblazoned on your soul, Paul wants to know? Does it captivate you? It captivated Paul. is of first importance. That Christ died for me and that he rose for me. Third element of the gospel is the post-resurrection appearances. As you see here in the text, they serve to verify that Jesus rose from the grave. Paul writes, Cephas or Peter, Jesus appeared to them and to the 12. You can read this in Mark 16, John 20, and 21. He mentions James, that is the brother of Jesus. He's a skeptic up until the resurrection, but after the resurrection, he's converted and becomes a leader of the early Christian church. He dies in a horrific way, if you know church history, but we won't get into that today. It's a message of life today. And then he says, I just want to stay on this point just a little bit, if we can. He mentions 500 brothers. Is that in verse 6? That's in verse 6. 500 brothers at one time Jesus appeared to, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Two brief points I want to make here, okay? One, Paul makes it a point to say that most of these witnesses are still alive. Which means, if you're questioning the resurrection, you can go ask them. Do you doubt that he rose? They're still alive. Go ask them. Talk to them. They're still around. Second point. Paul makes it a point to say that there are 500 witnesses. In a Jewish court of law, two or three witnesses established a verdict certainty. In modern day court of law, if three eyewitnesses testify, for example, that they saw you commit a crime, then it's downright impossible for you to prove your innocence. So imagine, you're on trial, and over 500 eyewitnesses make the claim that they saw you commit the crime. The judge is going to say, yeah, you're going to jail. It's impossible to prove your innocence with that many witnesses. In other words, Paul's point is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is one of the most supported facts of history. It is not hearsay or wishful thinking. It is historically verifiable. Which means you have two choices. Either the resurrection is the most elaborate hoax anyone has ever pulled off, or it's true. And therefore, it's all true. All of it. And it's the best news a sinner could ever hear. Primary message. There's a lot of things, a lot of messages today you could hear and listen and think and take in. What do you consider of first importance? Is it the gospel? Are you an expert in the gospel? Is it of primary importance to you? Are you found in Christ? Point number two, God's gracious message, verses 9 through 11. What does Easter do for us practically? For Paul, there's one word that sums up the gospel. That word is grace. He mentions it three times in verses 9 through 11 and its powerful effects on our lives. First, grace lowers the estimation we have of ourselves. That's what Paul wants you to know. This is what grace does. It lowers the estimation we have of ourselves. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So in true humility, Paul sees himself as the least of the apostles. Not only is he calls himself in verse 8, untimely born, but he feels so unworthy to be numbered among the band of the original apostles. Then he says, I persecuted the church of God. So Paul did not live under the defeat of his past sins. He knew Christ had forgiven him of that, but he did remember them. He remembered the way he abused Christians. Perhaps that day when he stood over the body of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, perhaps that day until the day Paul died, perhaps that day rang in Paul's mind. By remembering what Paul had done, Paul kept himself humble before God and others. Well, church, in similar ways, when we puff ourselves up with pride, when we're condescending, when we're unteachable, when we're arrogant and rude, Paul says, you have functionally forgotten the gospel of grace. One writer said, show me a proud man, and I will show you a man who knows little to nothing about the grace of God. You see what grace does? It brings you so low. So low to the ground that it's even hard to look down on others because everyone is so above you. Is that what the grace of God has done in your life? It seems to me that it's good practice from time to time, don't you think? It's good practice from time to time to recall what you were and what you did apart from knowing Christ. To keep you low. Second, beloved, grace exalts the transforming power of God. Verse 10. By the grace of God, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I remember as a young Christian reading this, I was so happy. By the grace of God, I remember what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. You see, dear friend, Paul saw himself as nothing. Everything Paul was, everything Paul accomplished, every gift he possessed, he recognized it as the grace of God. Without the unmerited favor of God shown to Paul in the resurrected Jesus, Paul was nothing. And he knew that in his soul. In the same way, dear friend, that is the testimony of every child of God. The believer who has any experience of his sin and of God's salvation is compelled to say, you know, I'm really not anything. I'm really nothing in my own eyes. And it's okay if I'm nothing in your eyes. It's okay. But whatever I am, whatever good you may see in my life, if there's anything you like about me or admire about me, Paul says, chalk it up to the grace of God. Because that's where it belongs. Right in Jesus. I don't think I'm anything. But if I'm something, it's surely by the grace of God. Grace exalts the transforming power of God. And third and lastly, grace energizes the service we render to Christ. Grace energizes the service we render to Christ. Verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Here, Paul is not patting himself on the back. He's simply stating that his faith was active. It was energized. At the same time, he acknowledges that even his most strenuous efforts in the end were fueled by God's unmerited favor, God's grace. I don't know about you, but I tend to think sometimes the Christian life is all about me. Do you have that problem? It's about me fighting my sin. It's about me getting what I want, my kingdom, my life, my pursuit of God. But you see, beloved, even in those things, and some of those are good things, it's all the grace of God working in us to make our faith active for His glory. Have you heard that story of the little girl who goes to her father and asks her dad, "Daddy, may I please have $10? Maybe this is your life today. Father responds, "Why does a little girl like you want all that money?" "Oh, Daddy, I just want to buy you a birthday present." What does the father do? He reaches into his pocket and pulls out the money, full $10. Well, that's what we're like, isn't it? We want to serve our Heavenly Father, love Him and trust Him, live for Him. But so often we lack the resources to do it. And Father, in His mercy and grace, gives us that $10 of resources to trust Him today and tomorrow and all our days. Grace energizes the service we render to Christ. Let me close with verse 11 just briefly. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Do you believe in Easter? A resurrection over the grave? Christ our Savior. Perhaps you can sit at a funeral this year and maybe, just maybe, crack a small smile. Death doesn't have his last word. Paul says, we've just fallen asleep. We'll rise again. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what can we render to you, we pray, for such work on our behalf? I'm so glad to be here. Wish we could be here all day to meditate and thinking about your work on our behalf. God, would you take this church and make us about the gospel? If anything, make us about the gospel as a church and as Christians individually. This is the greatest message ever told. To God be the glory. Amen.